Sometimes I think that it is entirely possible that we misunderstand the words spoken in another tradition. And for that reason particularly, it should be extremely helpful that we have with us in our midst Dr. Hall, who is Associate Professor of Church History at Covenant and is particularly a specialist on both the Heidelberg and the Westminster Catechism. It's a privilege to introduce to you Dr. Joseph H. Hall.
Thank you, Dr. Sofal. It's good to be here. Since I took my terminal degree here at Concordia Seminary, there's a certain sense in which I can say I was born here. Certainly academically, if not theologically, as Reformed. The faculty and administration of Covenant Theological Seminary join me in sending cordial good wishes to you as you celebrate this significant milestone, the 450th anniversary of Martin Luther's large and small catechisms. We admire sincerely the grace of God operative among you as a denomination and in this seminary as well. And it is indeed a privilege to have Reformed catechetics represented at this memorable occasion. And while we do not minimize our Reformed differences, we can and indeed must maximize the common bond which we have in our one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, when I touch upon our Reformed distinctives, as I must, please be assured that I do so not to antagonize, but rather to be of interest to you in highlighting our historical variances. Now to the subject of Reformed catechetics. When one confronts the subject of Reformed catechetics, he cannot fail to be impressed by the plethora of catechisms that were published between John Calvin's first catechism, published in 1537, and the Westminster Catechisms, published in 1648. Some Reformed catechisms have, like Topsy and Uncle Tom's Cabin, just grown. However, if we may use the metaphor of a river, I think we can find that most Reformed catechisms trace their tributaries, locate their headwaters in Calvin's Geneva. The two main catechetical rivers flowing from Switzerland, the Heidelberg Catechism and Westminster Catechisms, in some respects bear different characters. Nevertheless, with respect to Reformed theology, they are quite similar. And it will be the purpose of this paper, then, to treat the similarities and dissimilarities as well as the practice of these two catechisms, the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, the Westminster Catechisms of 1648, both of which, along with Luther's catechisms, the Reformed historian Philip Schaff calls the timeless catechisms of the Reformation. Of course, it will be necessary to look for a short while at the first major Reformed catechism, that of John Calvin, the Geneva Catechism of 1541. John Calvin's catechetical writings began in 1537 with the publication of a popularization of his 1536 Institutes of the Christian Religion. This catechism, written jointly by Calvin and William Farrell, was entitled Instruction in Faith. However, the catechetical work for which Calvin is most noted is not this first work, but rather his Catechism of the Church of Geneva. Hereafter, we will call it the Geneva Catechism. Now, Calvin was in Strasbourg in the interim period between the publication of his first catechism and the publication of the second. And during this interim period, he was much influenced by that fellow whom Martin Luther called that chatterbox, Martin Bucer. Now, a particular Latin edition was published of the Geneva Catechism in 1545, and became the basis for a large number of catechisms appearing in the 16th and the 17th centuries, particularly in England and in Scotland. And Calvin, in the preface to the Geneva Catechism, indicates that the purpose of his writing was simply a rechristenation of the doctrine of the ancient church. This Geneva Catechism is structured in its teaching in a pattern which treats in order the Apostles' Creed, law, prayer, word, and sacraments. This pattern represents a change from the law-gospel order of Calvin's first catechism of 1537. And parenthetically, I think a good case can be made for the first institution of the Christian religion of Calvin in 1536 to have been influenced by Luther. The characteristic stress, then, of the Geneva Catechism is a stress on the third use of the law. The stress is very evident from the first question in the section on the law, namely, what rule of life has God given us? And the answer is his law. The emphasis on the law as a normative guide for life also will become very apparent in both the Heidelberg and the Westminster Catechisms. It is significant that all the particular emphases of Calvinistic theology are explicit in the Geneva Catechism, except the so-called horrible decree, reprobation. It is very probable that Calvin did not wish to teach this doctrine at so tender an age. The particular doctrines that Calvin emphasizes are God's sovereignty, his election of the members of the church, the so-called extra-Calvinistic theology, Christology, that is, Christ is physically present only in heaven, but yet continues in his Godhead to fill the earth, and the spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. There exists in this Geneva Catechism no significant or full-blown covenant theology, although implicitly it is taught. Exactly who should teach children the catechism is not altogether clear in Calvin's Geneva. The ecclesiastical ordinances written after Calvin came back from Strasbourg in 1541, written for the city of Geneva, seem to indicate that the catechetical instruction was given by the minister on alternate Sundays. The method of learning was simply rote memory. Children from ages 10 to 15 received instruction. When the child had learned the catechism sufficiently, he had to recite it before the church in profession of his faith, whereupon he was admitted to the Lord's Supper and to full communicate church membership. While the Geneva Catechism is exceedingly important as the first major Reformed catechism, it had to give way to one published in the Palatinate, the Heidelberg Catechism, to which we now turn. The publication of a Reformed catechism by a Calvinist priest vowing faith in the Augsburg Variata Confession certainly is an historical anomaly. In 1561, Frederick III of the Palatinate, called the Pious, appointed from the Calvinist ranks a university professor of theology, Zacharias Ursinus, and a court preacher, Caspar Olivianus. In reality, Ursinus played second fiddle to another eminent reformer, Peter Martyr, whom Frederick abortively sought to obtain for the vacant chair of theology. Martyr, at this time, was at advanced age and declined the offer. And after his declination, the chair, he recommended the young Ursinus to the position a professor of theology. Ursinus then assumed his professorial duties at age 27 at Heidelberg. He had laid his early theological foundation in study with Melanchthon for 7 years at Wittenberg. However, the Melanchthonian influence was superseded partially by the study of Ursinus with Heinrich Willinger and Peter Martyr in Zurich. In 1560, then, Ursinus informed a friend that he was of the same mind as the Zurich reformers in their sacramental views, their views of election and providence, free will, and the doctrine of the church. It was this young professor, Ursinus, who became the principal source, along with Olivianus, of one of the most universally acclaimed and used catechisms in the Reformed Church, the Heidelberg Catechism. And I use the word source advisedly because the actual authorship of the Heidelberg Catechism remains inconclusive. What seems likely to have taken place was that the previously written catechism of Ursinus, the small catechism, Catechesis Minor, became largely the foundation of the Heidelberg Catechism. Scholarly consensus today points to a committee of at least seven men who used this smaller catechism of Ursinus as their source. More remote sources may be found in Calvin's Geneva Catechism. the Strasbourg Catechism of Bucer and Zell, Bullinger's Zurich Catechism, and John Alasco's Catechisms. It must be noted that while these sources are all Reformed in nature, in the face of heavy criticism by Lutherans Johannes Brentz and Kilian Hesius, Ursinus almost unfailingly cited Melanchthonian standards for his support. The structure and theology of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism is structured in a threefold division of guilt, grace, and gratitude. The keynote of the entire Catechism is struck in the beautiful first question, that is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And I would like to just to read that to you. The answer is, quote, that I, with body and soul, in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Comfort, then, becomes the watchword of the Heidelberg Catechism, along with corollary words such as profit and benefit. Indeed, Ursinus has declared this purpose in his commentary on the Catechism when he states, quote, the design of the doctrine of the Catechism is our comfort and salvation, unquote. Moreover, the Heidelberg Catechism is a very personal catechism. The emphasis is always upon the first person singular. What is my guilt? What is my source of grace, and what is my response in gratitude? The structure of this Heidelberg Catechism is presented in the order of the Law, the Apostles' Creed, the Law again, sacraments, and prayer. The second use of the Law serves the purpose of condemning me as guilty. The Apostles' Creed introduces me to the Gospel, and the Law is reintroduced as a guide to my show in gratitude. The third use of the Law receives by far the greater emphasis. The Lord's Prayer then concludes the Catechism. When the theology of the Catechism is considered, a major question is, does it teach indeed the Reformed distinctives? The Catechism does not teach reprobation or treat at length human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Nevertheless, both election and preservation are clearly taught, for example, in question 54, which asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? And the answer is, quote, that the Son of God, out of the whole human race, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself, by his Spirit and Word, a church chosen to everlasting life, unquote. In his commentary writing on this particular question, Ursinus maintains that the Bible teaches not only election, but also reprobation. We must ask the question, then, why does not the Catechism make explicit reference to reprobation, since Ursinus' commentary does indeed mention it? The answer may be found in the fact that Ursinus regarded the Heidelberg Catechism as a teaching device for small children who were unable to comprehend the doctrine of reprobation. And this is evidenced by the fact that while his previous large catechism, the Summa Theologiae, taught reprobation, his small catechism did not. It is also possible that Frederick III ruled out the possibility of the inclusion of reprobation so as not to be more offensive to Lutherans. With regard to the extent of the atonement, Ursinus' commentary understands that the catechism teaches that Christ's death is universally satisfactory as to its sufficiency, but not as to its application to all. Only the elect have Christ's satisfaction applied to them. While there exists in the Catechism no large emphasis upon the covenant of grace, it is indeed taught. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism is fully in line with the so-called extra-Calvinisticum of Calvin, inasmuch as it teaches that Christ is physically present in heaven. Therefore, there exists no real presence of Christ in the elements. Rather agreeable to Calvin's teaching, the Catechism teaches that it is through the Spirit that Christ's crucified body and shed blood become food and drink for our souls. From its inception, the Heidelberg Catechism served a threefold teaching purpose. The Palatine Church ordinance required the minister to read, prior to the Sunday morning service, several sections of the catechism. In so doing, he completed the reading of the entire work in 9 weeks. On Sunday afternoons, there occurred teaching and examination of children. And finally, the Sunday afternoon preaching centered on a catechetical question. The first three editions of this catechism contained no question divisions. However, the fourth division was divided into both numbered questions and into what is called Lord's Days, a certain section of questions for a given Lord's Day, and therefore containing 52 Lord's Days, one for each Sunday of the year. After acceptance in the Netherlands, the practice of teaching the children and preaching from the Heidelberg Catechism took place on each Lord's Day. And this took place from 1568 onward. The catechism quickly found acceptance in other parts of Germany, Switzerland, Hungary, later in North and South America, and in many Reformed minority groups worldwide. The Heidelberg Catechism lends itself to a holistic pedagogy. It contains cognitive questions with a devotional response. For example, this may be seen best in the questions and answers on the Lord's Prayer. The questions are objective in nature, but the actual answer are actual prayers to God. Contemporary evaluations by the Reformers at that time range from the unqualified acceptance of Heinrich Bullinger, who said, quote, "I consider it to be the best catechism ever published," unquote, to the rather veiled acquiescence of Calvin. Calvin seems to have agreed with the contents, theologically, of the catechism, but perhaps preferred his own Geneva catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism continues to be taught worldwide. Its locus of strength, however, is found in the Dutch Reformed churches, both here and abroad. In the United States, for example, the Christian Reformed Church, whose center is in Grand Rapids, Michigan, remains faithful to the mandate for teaching and preaching this catechism weekly. The weakness may be found in as much as recently the catechism has been turned into Sunday school material, therefore removing it from a covenantal catechumenal pedagogy. The Reformed Church in America, a church perhaps some of you may know as the Dutch Reformed Church, is also faithful in varying degrees in teaching depending upon the local situation. The United Church of Christ in this country also has the Heidelberg Catechism as its standard. We must turn now quickly to the Westminster Catechism. And as we investigate the catechisms of what has been termed the Second Reformation in England, we find that the Westminster larger and shorter catechisms were pedagogical aids drawn up in England by the English and the Scots for the purpose of inducing Reformed unity among the three church groups in England, Scotland, and Ireland. The Solemn League and Covenant, sworn to in 1643, was a grave witness to this desired covenanted purpose of Reformed unity. What began late in 1643 in a methodological discussion by Westminster Assembly divines and eventuated in the publishing of not one but two catechisms in mid-1648 in a large measure served the purpose of Reformed unity, albeit temporary. In the final analysis, it was not the established Church of England, but English dissenters and Scotch Presbyterians and their heirs who were the beneficiaries of the Westminster Calvinistic, Puritan-based catechetical standards. And as we look at the source for the Westminster Catechism, we find that the number of Puritan catechisms appearing in England during the 50 years prior to the publishing of the Westminster Catechisms in 1648 were, as one author has it, legion. Many of these catechisms went through at least 5 or 6 editions. Some went through 20 or 30 printings. The Westminster Assembly numbered among its constituency at least 12 men who had prepared catechisms or teaching aids prior to the Assembly's meeting in 1643. Since these catechists represented at least 3 pedagogical approaches to catechetical training, it is understandable that high on the order was that the Assembly had to settle on a given methodology before writing its catechisms. The Puritan method decided upon conduced toward a precise, systematic catechetical order. Not only was the methodology borrowed from existing Puritan catechisms, but also the structure of the Westminster Catechism was derived from Puritan sources. Noticeably absent in the catechism was the traditional treatment of the Apostles' Creed, characteristic of the continental catechisms, The creed was simply relegated, uncommented on, to the appendix. The Shorter Catechism is, for a large part, the systematic development of doctrines. In this sense, it can be considered a summary of the Westminster Confession of Faith. In this systematic presentation, it should be noted that the nature of God, his decrees, sin, Christology, and soteriology are all discussed prior to the law. Such emphasis in the Westminster Catechisms evidence a covenantal approach to catechetical pedagogy. In such a scheme, God's gracious covenant is brought to the fore. For example, as the preface to the law, the prologue to the Decalogue, reveals in the Catechism God's deliverance from Egypt, a symbol of covenantal grace shown to God's elect. In this covenantal frame of reference, the emphasis is placed not upon the second use, but upon the third use of the law. Therefore, question 43 of the Shorter Catechism asks the question, what does the preface of the Ten Commandments teach us? And the answer is, quote, that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. The Shorter Catechism, however, is far more than a moralistic scheme outlining man's duty to God. Indeed, the first question brings forward a Christian holism that must be noted. This is the well-known question, quote, what is the chief end of man, unquote, and the equally famous answer, quote, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This guide question, from which the entire catechism is directed, includes both a subjective and objective approach. The first significant question of this catechism may be traced to the first three questions of Calvin's Geneva Catechism. Indeed, the first question of the latter is almost identical. What is the chief end of life? And the answers that follow through question three in Calvin's Catechism involve knowing God, glorifying him, and finding our good in him. It is the coupling of the objective glory of God with the subjective good of man in salvation that relieves the Shorter Catechism from the charge of scholasticism made by Thomas F. Torrance and others. In this catechism, there is no abstract, merely metaphysical theology taught, rather one which, adopting a covenantal approach, seeks to be faithful to both theology and soteriology proper. The eminent Princeton professor of theology, Benjamin D. Warfield, in treating this first question of the Shorter Catechism states, quote, the peculiarity of this first question and answer, it will be seen, is the felicity which brings to concise expression the whole Reformed conception of the significance of human life. For justice is not done if we say merely man's chief end is to glorify God. That certainly, and certainly first. But according to the Reformed conception, man exists not merely that God may be glorified in him, but that he may delight in this glorious God, unquote. What follows the Shorter Catechism's first question is not a study in scholastic theology. Rather, it is an incisively exact exposition of Reformed doctrine. Philip Schaff remarks concerning the Westminster Catechism that this precise formulation of doctrine, quote, it is fully equal to Luther's and to the Heidelberg Catechism in ability and influence. It far surpasses them in clearness and careful wording, and it is better adapted to the Scotch and Anglo-American mind, but it lacks their genial warmth, freshness, and childlike simplicity. Following the first question, then, the Shorter Catechism treats the method of knowing God and his will, namely the Scriptures. The next treats theology proper, including the decrees of God, sin, Christology, and the full range of soteriology, including man's obedience to the law. Practical subjects of sacraments and prayer then conclude this catechism. With respect to Reformed distinctives, the Shorter Catechism, as would be expected in a covenantal system, include election unto life. On the other hand, reprobation, rather than being explicitly taught, is taught by way of implication, in contrast to its conspicuous absence in the Heidelberg Catechism. On the one hand, the extra-Calvinisticum Christology of Calvin and the Heidelberg Catechism is not nearly so pronounced as the Shorter Catechism has it. And doubtless, the historical removal of the Westminster Assembly from the Council of Trent, with its renewed emphasis upon transubstantiation, partially accounts for this lack of emphasis. Nevertheless, the spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper is implied. Reformed teaching have also always included the principle that true religion is, at least in part, a product of teaching the truth. The Westminster Shorter Catechism was self-consciously constructed as a teaching aid of truth to which children should aspire. There exists no condescension in the catechism of lisping to children, to use the famous metaphor that Calvin applies to God's lisping to us in Scripture. Warfield has said that the catechism's, quote, framers were less careful to make it easy than to make it good, unquote. Since it is a more difficult aid, the shorter catechism has required large commitment from both its teachers and students. Indeed, it requires sweat, tears, and prayers to get across. The Westminster Assembly declared that the parents were primarily responsible for catechetical instruction. The minister and the session, that is, the local governing body of the local church, bore responsibility in overseeing the total process, which had the general purpose of religious instruction as its goal. The Shorter Catechism has indeed been widely taught. Certainly, as the most widely used English language catechism, the numbers receiving instruction from the Shorter Catechism must be estimated in many millions. It has historically been used not only by Presbyterians, but also, with appropriate modifications, by Congregationalists and regular Baptist churches as well. Turning to the American scene, the Shorter Catechism, or Calvinistic catechisms based upon it, furnish the religious instruction for probably 80% of the Christian public for the first 150 years of our country's existence. Today, while many non-Presbyterian churches, due to theological foundations, continue to hamper valid catechetical instructions, they simply just don't want to teach it. Smaller, fractured, conservative Presbyterian churches are equally in default in failing to teach their rich heritage. Were one to take a composite portrait of such small Presbyterian denominations, and the writer did indeed have a many representative survey made, he would indeed find that they vary from 30 to 90% in the faithful practice of regular catechetical training. What is the reason for such lack of catechetical training? In a large measure, the default must be placed clearly at the feet of two well-known American religious principles, voluntarism and reductionism, or if you prefer, fundamentalism. The former, voluntarism, allows the prospective church member himself to choose Christ and to choose a particular church. Willy-nilly, the teaching of the catechism, he can reject it or he can accept it. The latter, fundamentalism, creates strange bedfellows for Presbyterians, since to bear the name Presbyterian means to adopt a certain view of God, sin, grace, the church, and its government. Lamentably, many of these smaller Presbyterian churches required only the church officers to hold these Presbyterian distinctives ex animo. In conclusion and summary, we may say that the two catechetical rivers that flowed from Switzerland, the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Catechisms, particularly the Shorter Catechism, have each modified certain Reformed distinctives while maintaining, on the whole, a Reformed stance. Heidelberg brings a warm, soteriological approach, subjective approach, that is certainly unparalleled in Reformed catechisms. Westminster affords a precise, objectively theological approach, which also is unequaled among Reformed catechisms. Perhaps what is really needed is a synthesis of these two catechisms. In the areas of practical catechism, the heirs of Heidelberg have been far more faithful in teaching the catechisms than have the heirs of Westminster. Presbyterians, particularly due to the doctrinal minimizing approach of liberal theology of mainline churches and the egalitarian emphases of splinter Presbyterian churches, have largely failed in teaching their catechisms. Thank you.
Deeply appreciated the very quick and candid way in which you led us through the catechesis of the Reformed tradition. I think if we have learned something by this time, it certainly is this, that in the various traditions, there has been a catechism or catechisms which have really become the pivotal documents within the church. And I think that as we think in terms of Lutheranism in our country, this is very obviously the fact, particularly as Dick has indicated this morning. And whether it is the Baltimore Catechism, or whether it's the Heidelberg Catechism, or Luther's Small Catechism, or the additions by a committee, or by Schwann, or by various other individuals, these catechisms have indeed played an extremely important role in all of these traditions. Secondly, I think one of the very major lessons that we have been able to absorb this morning is the fact that there is a struggle going on in all of the traditions to become more relevant in our educational tools that we use in teaching the faith. So we're very deeply grateful to you, Dr. Hall. It's great to have you back on our campus again, because I recall there was a time when you were here every day several years ago. We would like to give you an opportunity also to ask questions of Dr. Hall. Again, let's do the same thing that we did earlier. Make your way to the mic and record the gems that you are expressing via the mic so that posterity will be able to have them. Who will be first? Any comments? Any questions? Here we have two coming up. Please.
Charles Gunderman from Valmara, the garden spot of Northeast Missouri. I married a girl who was evangelical and reformed, now United Church of Christ, and of course I set out immediately to rescue her from that situation, right? So I placed in her hands a copy of Luther's Catechism. Actually, it was on our wedding night I did that. To my surprise, she knew it, and knew it thoroughly. In fact, she had memorized that thing better than I had. And she said that was what she had gotten in her confirmation class. And I have since come across the fact that the old evangelical and reformed church made some use, apparently, of Luther's Small Catechism. Now, was that really a widespread use, or is that Midwest, or was this just a couple of strange different circumstances? And then I also would like to ask another question, if I may. Just how much reference today in the Reformed Church is made to the teachings of the Heidelberg and Westminster catechisms as doctrine? I mean, how much influence is it really playing in the Reformed churches today, particularly, say, the United Church of Christ and the Presbyterian Church?
Yes, with regard to the first question, the official catechism of the ENR Church at that time would have been the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, I, frankly, have made no survey, and I cannot answer the question, how widespread was the teaching of Luther's catechism? I'm sorry, I cannot answer that question. With regard to the second question about how seriously the Reformed churches do take their catechisms today, I would say that the Dutch Reformed churches do indeed take the catechisms seriously, particularly the Christian Reformed Church. It is taken rather seriously. Instruction goes on during a period of 36 weeks of the year. And unfortunately, as I mentioned to you, the material has been reduced to Sunday school material, now takes place at Sunday school, so that you have people who are, quote, uncovenanted children taking part in the Sunday school lessons. Well, that may not be so bad. Time will have to tell how that works out. The Reformed Church in America does certainly take it very seriously today. In particular geographical regions, As we proceed to the East Coast, we find the Reformed churches, or the Dutch Reformed churches, more and more liberal in the theology, partaking of the new hermeneutic and other liberal tendencies. However, in the Midwest, the Dutch Reformed churches have been particularly faithful in teaching and in preaching the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, with regard to the Westminster catechisms, I cannot think that the thing has been the same. There are only a few small splinter Presbyterian churches who do indeed take seriously the teachings of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Does that answer your question, or did you want to go broader than that?
Mine is simply, I'm Bill Adam from Clayton in Mount Sterling, Illinois. Mine is simply a restatement of what you made in regard to why the catechism is not being used, I believe it was by the Presbyterians. The one thing I got down was the voluntarism. Maybe I will, maybe I won't, but there was another point that I failed to catch.
Right. The other point that I made there was simply a reduction in doctrine. Namely, it really doesn't matter what you want to believe when you come to the Presbyterian Church. You can be what I call a mainline American Christian, simply an American evangelical Christian. And therefore, the distinctives in Presbyterianism, our so-called Presbyterian distinctives, are not very well thought of, and you can take them or leave them. That was the point that I wanted to make. And this is characteristic of many of the smaller churches, I would suppose, presumably because many of them simply want to grow, and they'll take in anyone.
Don Christensen from O'Fallon, Missouri, the Golden Triangle, the fifth fastest growing county in the United States. Since we're giving our commercials. Maybe my question should be directed to Dr. Schultz rather than you, Dr. Hall, but I wonder if you have done anything with how Reformed catechisms may have influenced the process of catechesis in the Lutheran Church. I was struck by this when you said that in the Geneva Catechism, the significant stream was the third use of the law. I was confirmed with a little reddish-brown catechism and spoke of the third use of the law, stressing it as a rule by which the Christian measures to see which works are good and acceptable to God. By the time we got to our 43 catechism, we had made a shift where the strong word was guide, and I've forgotten, because I wasn't confirmed with that catechism, what the answer was. But there was a much greater stress on a guide, which has to some extent been distorted into a motivational use of the law. And I'm wondering if either you or Dr. Schultz can indicate, it seems to me that we've picked up some of the Reformed emphasis in our 1943 response to that question.
I would gladly defer to Dr. Schultz if he is present.
He must have known that that answer was coming. I think you've got the floor, Dr. Hall, so buy into it.
I have to, I suppose, probably hedge, because I cannot quite obviously speak on the Lutheran catechisms or the development of any particular emphases that have come in from our distinctive point of view. But early on, this certainly was an emphasis of Calvin. In fact, Calvin in the Institutes does say that the third use of the law is indeed the principal use of the law. And you have to take that in his covenantal sense of the word. That is, God comes to you in the prologue of the law and indeed establishes a covenantal relationship. Because I am the God who delivered you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and this symbolizes grace, therefore, you must take upon yourself in gratitude the obedience to these commandments. Not out of works righteousness, indeed, because it's only sola gratia sola fide, operative in Calvin as well. But because this is so, therefore, this obedience. Now, I cannot speak, I'm sorry, as to how much it has perhaps influenced the possible various editions of the catechism.
Anyone else? Thank you very much, Dr. Hall. We consider it a privilege to have you with us to share the results of the research that you have done. We're now ready for the lunch this noon, which will begin as we walk over to the dining hall. I hope I am correct. Correct me, someone, if I am wrong. I think we will be going through the line. Is that correct, Art? So we are using the dining hall on this side, and we'll be going through the line, and then we will meet here again at 1:30 p.m. for the workshop.
In many respects, having a colloquium on the catechism is something like having a colloquium on a member of your family. We have all grown up with the catechism so much that we don't treat the catechism as one of the symbols of the church, but as part and parcel of ourselves. I think we had a reminder of that this evening when, for the opening prayer, Art announced what he would use and said, when we come to the Our Father, I think he said Lord's Prayer. I never know if I'm supposed to pray John 17 at that point, but said, you know, then we can join in. And we all kind of said, well, we all learned the whole of it in confirmation, so if you don't mind, we'll join in the entire thing. One is reminded when you have a secretary who comes from, I suppose, what today would be called she identifies with the United Methodist tradition. I think that's how one would say it today. And she's typing out something for our chapel services, and she's typing along that he has, you know, given me and all creatures. And she said, you know, that doesn't sound right. And everybody in the office looks at her and says, sounds perfectly fine to us. You know? Or if you began your ministry in a congregation such as I did, during Lent, we regularly confessed the creed using the second article explanation, and nobody bothered to print anything. The only difficulty we had there was half the congregation would say it in German and the other half in English. But now, when you have that much familiarity with this member of the family called the catechism, you can also become a little irreverent about it, because most of us have taught the catechism either in confirmation class or Christian day school or Sunday school. I doubt that there's a person in this room who has not somewhere along the line. No woman's going to get out of this in this group. She's at least taught it to the children. And you've had to put up with some of those malpropisms that developed from teaching the catechism. A few years ago, somebody in Synod started to collect all these favorite little stories about confirmation class, and I think it died somewhere in a, probably in a Frank offering or something. Somebody mailed their contributions to Ebenezer and we've never seen it. You all know what happened. You can tell I was in the parish during Ebenezer. Now we would be getting you out to fill those coffers. But maybe if I shared with you a couple of the generous malpropisms that have crossed my desk, you might be able to treat. And I think once you learn to treat the catechism with a certain amount of irreverent familiarity, you make it more a member of your family. So maybe you've had the doctor's son in your confirmation class who said, I believe that God has made me and all creatures. He has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, nose, and throat. Or maybe you had them write out parts of the catechism, and then you wondered what in the world they thought you were teaching them. One of my favorites is the sixth commandment, that we may lead a chaste and decent life. And invariably, they spell it C-H-A-S-E-D. Maybe you have normal confirmation classes, huh? Or how about the normal explanation of the fifth petition, so will we also hardly forgive. I've been pastor of congregations where that was the norm, you know. We've also used the catechism for instruction. And sometimes what we've done with the catechism comes out in another generous malpropism when someone in your parish says that he has somebody who should go to your conformation class.
reminds me of the man who was probably the Mr. Malprophet I've ever met. He came up to the pastor one day after service, after seeing a notice that there would be a new adult class starting, and he said, "Pastor, I have a couple of suspects for your next adult class. Because these people ain't got no church affliction." Now you wonder, how am I going to lead from that to introducing my president, okay? Easy. This same man in a voters' meeting, in a very serious discussion, which we just had a little share of at this table, you know, the difference between owning your own home and living in a parsonage and what you have and do not have as a result of that. Well, in a discussion in the voters' meeting as to whether or not the congregation should purchase a new parsonage or give the pastor a housing allowance, maybe they would give him a car allowance. That parachute could live in the back seat. But at any rate, this man, in all seriousness, stood on the floor of the voters' assembly, and he said, "I don't think we should build or buy another parsonage. We should let that man buy his own home, because when you live in the parsonage, you don't build up no iniquity." That's true. I didn't make that up. That one happened. Now, I should like to introduce you to a man whom you've all met. I don't know why I'm introducing you to you, but that's what the program calls for, who not only lives in a parsonage, but lives in the president's home on this campus. And because of its ample size, he has absolutely no time to build up no iniquity. Dr. Bowman.
Thank you, Bill. I really appreciate so many pastors giving up their midweek golf game to come here. I use that introduction only because I kind of think of a joke to tell. The only one I know that I haven't used or could use here has to do with the Missouri Synod pastor who is quite a golf addict. So this could be Paul Spitz or just about anybody who's addicted to that game. The story is told about one pastor who loved golf so much that it became kind of a theological problem for him because he couldn't imagine heaven without the opportunity to play golf. And the problem grew and waxed great and all of that. So he finally went to his district president. I don't know whether it was President Spitz or President Marsis. One of these bishops are supposed to know everything about theological questions. And he said, "President, I have a question. I have a theological question that's really bothering me. I'd like to know whether it's really true that in heaven we're not going to have golf." And he said, "Gosh, that's a good question. And one of the best theological questions he'd heard from the entire circuit in a long, long time." But he didn't know how to answer it either. And it's been a long time since he'd been at the seminary having Schmelder and religious bodies. And the only thing he could really do was to take it up with Synod's highest authority in theological matters, Dr. Preuss. So he decided he would ask Dr. Preuss, and next time he saw Dr. Preuss, he talked to him about it. And then this pastor came up to him at their next conference, and he said, "You know, I've still got that problem with golf, and you never answered my question. Did you find out anything? Is there going to be golf in heaven or not?" And he said, "Well, I do have an answer. The reason I've hesitated is because it's not entirely good news. It's a little good and a little bad. The good news is that there is going to be golf in heaven. But the bad news is that you tee off at 4 this afternoon." "I'm sorry about that. That's terrible. I've already welcomed you, but the reason this is on the program is to enable my colleagues on the faculty and the board to join in the welcome. Would the members of the Board of Control of the seminary who are here please stand, and I'll introduce you quickly so that people can see you. Okay. Back by the wall is Mr. Walter Disson, an attorney in St. Louis, who is the secretary of our board. In the dark blue suit facing me is Mr. Ray Rauscher, the former controller of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And the man behind him, I dare say most of you know the first vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the vice chairman of our board, Dr. Ed Weber. Over here is the treasurer of our board, Mr. Charles Burmeister, also of St. Louis. And I think the fact that our board is here in the presence also of President Spitz is rather typical for us at the SEM. This Board of Control attends so many functions at the seminary to show its support and encouragement, and I know that they join me in welcoming all of our out-of-town guests. Now, my colleagues on the faculty, would you all please stand and let me introduce you and have you join me in the welcome. My goodness. Looks like it's getting around contract renewal time. Some of these folks seem to be uncertain. Well, should I start at the far right or far left? You notice where they have me, right in the middle of the road. Let's see. Let's start over here. That's where I'm. The man in the light blue suit is the chairman of our Department of Exegetical Theology and the chairman of the editorial committee of Concordia Journal, Dr. Robert Herber, teaches in New Testament. Behind him in the that real suave California look. What are you laughing at, Chuck? I trumped your ace. I can do that to you, too. That's Dr. Walter Rares, a professor emeritus of Old Testament, former editor of Concordia Theological Monthly. Over here, I'll start at the head table. You're going to meet these men if you haven't. Dr. Dick Schultz, who is the director of continuing education and active in this particular committee, professor of practical theology. Augie Soflo, he's an adjunct professor of historical theology and the director of Concordia Historical Institute. The short fellow, looking down on the rest of us over here, is Dean Roland Popman, Dean of Student Life, Director of Placement, Professor in Practical Theology. Roland, would you either... Are you standing or... Can't see. Oh, there's some fellas behind you. Now, I don't know. I was going to say the man in the blue suit over there. Or man... No clericals. Okay, the man in the red tie is Professor Quentin Wesselschmidt, professor of historical theology. Next to him with the... Elmer, what's distinctive about you? the haircut, okay. He wears his hair like his wife's. it looks better on her, Elmer. I don't That's Dr. Elmer Mathias, a new man on our faculty this year in practical theology, formerly pastor in Anaheim, California. He is also the administrator of our World Mission Institute. And next to him, the young man is pastor and part-time professor Greg Smith, who assists us in the teaching of New Testament when he isn't pastoring his congregation in the suburbs. And the really young, good-looking fellow in the... Oh. You're getting him confused, Andy. And the man in the checkered coat with his back up against the wall where he's no doubt been pushed is... He's getting what? He's getting married, that's right. Wait. And Andrew Bartelt, who is assistant professor very soon, we hope. Let's knock that in, didn't I? In Old Testament. And Andy is, for this year, our most eligible bachelor. But in a few short months, he will not be. And then finally, off over here to the far left, so to say, is our Korean professor with a German accent, Dr. Wonyoung Ji, who has his doctorate in systematics from this seminary several years ago, served our church in Korea, and then more recently served with the Lutheran World Federation in its mission department, and subsequent to that with the Bavarian Department of Missions. is a visiting professor of systematics this year and has just accepted an appointment to the regular faculty in systematic theology. Nice to have you here, Wan Young. Wan Young does speak a little German after spending that many years over there. He does it very well. In front of me is Dr. Wayne Schmidt, who is our coordinator of musical and cultural activities, professor of practical theology. His specialty in the classroom is in the area of education. Over here is the man with the gray hair. He is naturally nicknamed Red Mollering. Dr. H. Armin Mollering, known as Red by his colleagues, new on our faculty this year, professor of New Testament theology. Over here in the blue coat is Professor Jerry Eichmann, who is the director of our vicarage program and a professor of systematic theology. Standing up here with me are Bill Schmelder, registrar, academic advisor, chaplain, professor of historical theology. Next to him, Art Groudon, the director of resident field education, professor of Old Testament theology. Over here, Dr. Eric Keel, professor at Ann Arbor before joining the faculty in 1974, professor of exegetical theology, and I left the senior citizen of our faculty in many respects, including, I think, by common recognition, teaching ability, scholarship, and many other areas of work, a graduate professor of exegetical theology, Dr. Martin Charlotte. The faculty joins me in welcoming you here. We're delighted to have you, and we hope that the rest of your stay these days will be enjoyable and beneficial. The main speaker for this evening perhaps needs no introduction, but he'll get one anyway. But one cannot introduce a Spitz, any one of the families, without at least one story. And this probably doesn't apply to anybody in the Spitz family. But some of you can recall when the preflum, the examination, was a regular part of the confirmation syndrome in our church, and that it was as much an examination of the pastor's ability as it was of the level of instruction that the class had attained. Well, this poor pastor had a couple of years of absolute embarrassment. The worst classes he had ever had, and each examination they flubbed and they missed and they knew not where they were, and got back to the Board of Elders that surely it can't be our children. There must be something wrong with this clergyman that he cannot teach the small catechism. So this man finally decided that he had had it, and this year they would have a preflum to end, all preflum end. So they had a rehearsal. And he assigned questions. And as things go, the rehearsal went beautifully. And anybody who had ever spent any time in acting should have known that that was a sure sign of death. But came the examination, and everything went well until the middle of the examination they got to the creed. And he turned to one guy and he said, "Do you believe in God the Father?" And Johnny stood up and said, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." Sat down. After that, boy, we're really moving. Said to the next one, "Freddie, do you believe in God the Son?" And somewhat embarrassed, Freddie stood up and said, "No, Pastor, he believes in God the Son. I believe in God the Holy Ghost." That's older than J.T. Miller. Walter told that at the first commencement. Still gets a laugh. All right, the man you have been waiting to listen to, the honorable president of the Missouri District, a member of the Board of Control of this institution, but I think known to most of us as a pastor, and it's probably a tribute to him and to the office that has the newly elected last summer president of the Missouri District, the primary emphasis for which we look to him is that he is a pastor. We had the privilege of having Paul Philip Spitz give give the Winter Lecture on Preaching this past year. Many of you who are graduates of this place remember him as Pastor of St. Stephen's, or as Mission Director, or Pastor of St. Timothy. I still think you should. But of Timothy Church. And what we're looking to him for this evening, and I'm sure we will not be disappointed, that he will help us to see the catechism from the perspective of the pastor with an emphasis on fundamentals. Pastor President Paul Phillips Fitz. Mr. Master of Ceremonies, Mr. President, friends, I have to correct a couple of things. I'm not a golfer. I began to learn golfing as pastor of St. John's in Seward, Nebraska. The first time I was out on the golf course with Fred Bangert and Martin Yauch, after seven holes, I was ahead until I found out that they were counting strokes and I was counting the balls I lost. and I'm not an expert either on the matter of examination of the class. In fact, my record is so poor that they sent me first to Wyoming when I graduated from the seminary, and I had a hard time convincing the people out there that the epistles weren't the lives of the apostles. I resolved the problem of the misplaced question with my own confirmation class by suggesting to them that, as I asked the question, if they didn't know the answer, that they should remain seated. And I would rephrase the question in more simple form. And then if they still didn't know the answer, they would rise and ask me to repeat. And I forgot that the one young man who was over 6 feet tall in the class was seated right below the pulpit. And when it came time to ask him the question, I asked the question and he stayed seated. And I rephrased the question and he got up and leaned on the pulpit and said, "Now do I get my hint?" I'm happy to be here to share the celebration as we commemorate the 450th anniversary of Martin Luther's large and small catechism. Luther's recognition of the need to compile instructional materials that form the essential of Christian teaching, and the brilliant dedication of his development of the catechism has brought genuine and abundant blessings to the church and to a multitude of people through the centuries. We salute Luther's keen intent to communicate the fundamentals of truths of Christianity through his outline of the six chief parts of Christian doctrine. But the intent itself offers a needed and helpful suggestion for us and for our day. Modern man is a peculiar breed. We have discovered so much, and sometimes it seems that we have learned so little. We have found improved ways of doing so many human activities. We have developed such confidence in our ingenuity and our intelligence and our accomplishments that at times we have begun to ignore the value of our heritage and have developed a foolish forgetfulness about the past. The society in which we live has developed such a high degree of sophistication that people sometimes dangerously neglect the basic elementary truths of life. Can it be possible that this generation is becoming so enamored with the mysterious and the extraordinary that we are beginning to disregard the value of the simple and the obvious? As we move in such directions, it is really not surprising that human society has developed some almost devastating problems. Our generation has become so entangled with complicated rationalizations about humanity and about human relationships that people can hardly find any clear
positive answers to the issues of life. We hear people talk with almost choked awe about the immensity of people's experience in our new world and about the complexity of human response. But again and again, we find that people who have spurned simple answers often can find no answers at all. Yet if we look at life, we recognize quickly that the fundamentals of human existence have not really changed, even in the brilliance and the polish of our advanced society. When we become hungry, we still eat. When we grow tired, we sleep. When our bodies become overweight and sluggish, we know the need for diet and for exercise. And we know the miracles of life in simple form each day. Our heart that still beats regularly. Our lungs that still inhale oxygen. Our stomach that still digests food, and our body that turns it into energy. Our eyes that still catch images and telegraph them to the brain. Our days are marked by the same normal yet marvelous characteristics of man that have marked the human race since creation. The fundamental functions of life are still indispensable to our being and welfare. We would call that person foolish who decided to give up eating because he heard that three meals a day has become a habit in our society. A man would be regarded as a lunatic if he went around wearing a permanent blindfold because he'd become convinced that seeing is an old-fashioned way of doing things, and old-fashioned things have got to go. If anyone in our relationship or acquaintance began to fight living normally because he decided that normality is overly simple and too unsophisticated, we would soon become alarmed and try to find some help for him. In spite of this, in this knowledgeable society, the children of God have often found themselves the object of scorn and ridicule because of their faith's simple reliance upon the fundamental truth that God has revealed to men. And even among the people of God, there are those who have felt a need to fabricate some bright new formulas or fresh answers that are more up-to-date and more palatable to present society than the tried and true exposition and direction of an age-old, unchanging word. And too many Christian people abuse or neglect to use the aid that God has offered us as the foundation for their life and hope because they have forgotten that like food and drink and rest for the body, the word of the Lord is still the basic necessity for the life that really is. And the life that really counts. A lot of our problems, those of individuals and those of the church, have developed out of this modern passion for doing things in new ways, out of our insistence that in our brilliance we must fashion our own solution instead of accepting ancient guidelines that God has prescribed for our relationship to Him and our relationship to fellow members of the human race. Many of us who are gathered here do not think of ourselves as representatives of the ultra-modern or as disciples of rationalism. But each of us, too, knows the temptations that have befallen us because somewhere along the line we decided that for the particular moment we would have to take charge of life ourselves, and everybody, including God, must stand aside. Maybe we haven't consciously prided ourselves in doing things in different manner. Yet we recognize that recurring determination somewhere within us that we must exercise our own individuality and our freedom, that we must do things in our own way, our own unique way. And the fact remains, where there has been such under-evaluation of fundamentals, such resistance to simple answers that have come to us from yesteryear, such adamant insistence upon our right to total reliance upon our own brilliance, these things have been getting us into trouble. That is true about all of life and about every judgment to which it calls us. But the situation becomes much more serious and the price of error terribly more grave when the issues that are debated in about spiritual matters, when the truth that this generation passes by is the word that an eternal God has offered us. It's an understatement to say that our generation is not claiming with eagerness and thankfulness the simple, wholesome food that God has offered for our souls. That these people are not using the eyes of the Spirit as we ought to search out the things that the Lord has bid us see. That we are not exercising as we might the potential which the grace of God within us has created. We are insisting too often on rationalization about issues and decisions that can finally be resolved properly only by the simple obedience of faith. Obviously, this generation needs people who will call boldly for some new direction for human society, some new emphasis for our day. And may I suggest that that new direction be a return to the fundamentals? May I urge again that we give the emphasis to a renewed simplicity in sharing with one another and with people all about us the beautiful truths that God has chosen to share with us. That kind of concern for communication of God's truth motivated Martin Luther as he translated the Holy Scripture into the language of his people. Such eagerness to build Christian lives on basic truth prompted his catechism work. Despite his genius and his character as a scholar, Luther's ministry among his people was marked always by directness and simplicity. He communicated God's word effectively. He talked to people at their level of knowledge and understanding to share the wonder and the power of God's majestic wisdom and truth. I thank God that he gave me parents and teachers who were devoted to sharing the fundamental truths of God's word with me, who taught me to know them and to commit them to memory. My life has been richly blessed because they heard and heeded God's instructions. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. As Timothy was taught to be thankful so long ago, thus I learned gratitude that someone was willing to speak in words that my youthfulness could comprehend, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Those words of the Apostle Paul, which speak of a message that even a child can comprehend by faith, tell us that the entire revelation of God is applicable in this way to all God's children and can accomplish his wonderful purpose in each of them. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. But those who know that blessing most often have learned God's word from devoted people of God, whose gift and wisdom were harnessed to their Lord's guidance, whose intellect was devoted to translating the simple, fundamental, never-changing blessings of God to the situations and circumstances of life, whatever they may be. I do not challenge the special responsibility for study and research that is God's assignment to the gifted mind of a Christian scholar. I am appreciatively aware of the gift to the church that comes from the inquiring genius of a sincere Bible student. His efforts to extract the full meaning and beauty of the biblical text contribute to our understanding of God's message to men. But the plea from this podium is that the resulting words of explanation be clear and as simple and pertinent as the human tongue permits. The more eager we are to communicate and to teach, the more eager we must be to keep our vocabulary simple. I fear today that we spend far too much time in theological debate about questions that are not theological at all, but questions that have arisen because we have unwittingly used words or expressions that challenge understanding and confuse the mind. We need to be studious about speaking God's truth in words that dignify his quest to reach and to touch and child is mad. Whoever you are, whom I address tonight, whatever your gifts, whatever your particular responsibility or assignment, I beg of you that you not let the brilliance of your wisdom become a cloud to your witness to the brilliance of God. Share the whole counsel of God. But let the basics stand as basic, and do not let your vocabulary or your language, written or spoken, become an impediment to the clear communication of God's good word or will to man. Speak to people where they are. Build on what they know and understand. Be simple and direct. Let God speak his clear message of love and peace and hope through the pertinence and the power of your proclamation. And you and all those who learn from you will be blessed. And how does all this relate to the development and use of the catechism? And how does this speak to Dr. Martin Luther's work? Oh, God, give us grace to apply ourselves to our task and our teaching today with the insight and the diligence that his ministry displays. That our emphasis on the fundamentals and our clarity in sharing them may bring the blessing in our time that graced God's people in Luther's day. I thank you.
Before August Soufflo sends us home with our Lord's blessing, Dick Schultz has a few housekeeping matters to take care of. I somewhat facetiously said he was on the committee because he has the money. As Director of Continuing Education, Dick has a part in administering some of the funds which the seminary receives, and we would not want to leave this evening without acknowledging again the generosity of the Lutheran Brotherhood, which has made this colloquium possible and has made this dinner possible, at least for the male members of this contingency. Dick, please.
Yeah, just a few housekeeping chores. I get my whack at you tomorrow morning. If you happen to notice, it was not I, it was Dr. Bowman who's on today, and we changed. He does that on me all the time. The reason he did it, he was pretty sure I wasn't ready yet, so he gave me another day. I have some things here, and I'd just like to call these names real quickly in case some of you are here. Is Pastor Earl Bielfeld here? He's not coming. Okay, that's good to know. I don't want somebody sweeping out under the trees. Pastor Gregory Rogan is not here. Does anyone know he's not coming? And Reverend Gary Mueller, he's not coming either. Then we have some meal tickets here for Reverend James Rogers, not here. Pastor Walter Huffman, Pastor and Mrs. Elder Bruss. Okay, if they're not here, I just wanted to make sure that you got breakfast if you were here. Okay, if you need anything, even in the middle of the night, look up my number and call me. I don't know what I'll say if you call me. Or what I may call you, but seriously, we're so happy to have so many of you here and that you have responded to this. I think there is a kind of a groundswell of concern to truly celebrate this, not only the Catechism, but the entire Book of Concord. Synod has a committee which is working there. Every district in Synod has been given a substantial grant by the AAL. Synod, I think, has gotten $10,000 to really pay attention to this, to the celebration of the Book of Concord. We're glad you're here. If you need anything, by all means, do let us know. We'll try our best to be good hosts.
Shall we rise for prayer? August Soufflo, please.
Will you join me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the great mercies and kindnesses which you have shown us, not only this day, by bringing us together, by enveloping us with safety, by providing us with this food, the friends who sat next to us, the joys and the laughter, but particularly also for the spiritual food which you have shared with us so richly. We thank you for all of these. And above all, thank you for having sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into this world, into our lives, and into our hearts, so that a celebration and these festivities would be possible in him. Thank you for enveloping us with the power and with the warmth and with the strength of your Holy Spirit, that we may continue to be guided by him in the things which we do and plan and hope for. We ask finally, Heavenly Father, amidst all our gratitude, that you would also grant us peaceful rest this evening, so that as we seek to do your will, we may arise on the morrow refreshed, restored, coming together that we might again study, think, and dialogue together on these great truths which you have revealed to us in your holy word and have given to us in such a simple language that we might understand them. We ask all of this in the name of our gracious Savior, who brought us here and who is the cause of it all. Amen. Now may we join again as we began the evening by speaking together those precious and beautiful words of Luther's evening prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. I thank thee, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, that thou hast graciously kept me this day. Forgive me all my sins, for I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into thy hands I commend myself, my body and soul.